Let's turn to Genesis chapter 10. And this morning we are going to hopefully endeavor to navigate through both the 10th and 11th chapters of Genesis. And before you take a deep breath and wonder if you should have left your kids in children's church, let me just encourage you that chapter 10 and 11 are connected. And we are going to hopefully draw these two together. In chapter 10, what we're going to find is the table of nations. And so all the nations of the earth from the family of Noah are going to go forth in chapter 10. And then, as so often God does in Scripture, he goes from a 30,000-foot view, and he's actually going to narrow things down eventually to the family of Abram or Abraham. So we're going to spend time going through these two chapters and a bunch of names in the Hebrew that I'm probably going to butcher. And so if you've ever tried to read these and wondered how you pronounce them, I'm going to show you how to do it incorrectly here in just a few minutes. But before we get there, Genesis chapter 9, where we were last week, what we saw is Noah navigating the storm. Actually, God navigating for Noah. Noah was there on the boat. He's just weathered this storm. He's come out of the ark after 377 days, and the world looks completely different. And as he exits the ark, no doubt he took a deep breath and thought, man, I did it. I've made it. I've been delivered. Been there, done that, got that t-shirt. I've navigated the waters, and here I am, Lord, time to relax. And yet what we find is so often in our life when we're in the storm, and we're forced into this spot where we feel like we just have God alone to cry out to, that we are as close to Him as we could ever be. And yet when we come out of the storm, on the other side is often when we're the most suspect to attacks from the enemy. And so here's Noah, and what we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 is this: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And so his adversary, the devil, was very much coming after Noah. And Noah, where he finds himself, is deciding to be a farmer, going to raise a few grapes, make a little wine, and as the wine ferments, he proceeds to get himself not just a little bit buzzed, but fall down, clothes falling off, naked kind of drunk. That's some kind of drunk. He's naked. He's there in his tent. And what we read last week is that his son Ham actually somehow or another violates him. And if you want to know more about that, I'm done talking about Ham violating Noah. You can go back and listen last week to chapter 9. We won't get into that, but it was bad. Just take my word for it. Very bad. Things didn't go well. But as a juxtaposition, we see Shem and Japheth, his other two sons, where Ham showed his father no mercy. These two boys actually showed their father and his condition much mercy and provided a covering. And what we read from 1 Peter chapter 4 is that love covers a multitude of sins. And so here these two actually provide mercy for dear old dad there in the tent. And interesting, as I was reading this week, looking at the comparisons between Adam and Noah, is that in Genesis chapter 1, Adam's given a command, to go forth and multiply on the face of the earth. Be fruitful and multiply is the command he's given. But what you know is because he took of the fruit, he was actually found to be naked and ashamed. And so here we fast forward all these years later. Here is Noah in this spot. He's given the same command in chapter 1 to be fruitful, multiply, to subdue the earth. And yet here again, because of the fruit of the vine, he finds himself naked and ashamed. And so we see the downward spiral of mankind. But as, again, looking at this, we also see mercy. Mercy that can be shown as God provided a covering for Adam to cover up their nakedness of Adam and Eve. Here we see Shem and Japheth providing a covering to cover the nakedness of their father. They were giving him mercy. And what we know from Matthew chapter 5 is Jesus is there in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And of all the things we could pray and of all the things we could ask for, I ask God for all sorts of stuff. But the one I really need the most is mercy. I need to receive what I do not deserve. I need that thing in my life. And so as the sons provided this, what God gives to Noah is he gives him a covenant. And on top of this covenant, he gives him a sign. And the covenant was that he was never again going to flood the earth. His word said, never again am I going to destroy the earth, all of flesh, in this way. And as a sign to this covenant, he gives the rainbow in the sky. So just like last week after church, isn't God great? He was there providing, you know, assistance to the message last week. A couple rainbows up in the sky. A promise of God that never again is he going to do this. And what we see is it's God showing he's going to keep his word. We see the promise of God keeping his word. And so from this region here in the Middle East, from the mountain of Ararat, the family of Noah then is going to spread out. And what you'll find is as we go through these names, and yes, there's a bunch of them, is that you see that all the nations of the earth fanning out from this Middle East region, which is why even to this very day, the Middle East is this melting pot of these different cultures, these different people groups, and none of them can get along. And so none of you have families that can't get along, so you don't understand this. But we'll begin in chapter 10, verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem and Ham and Japheth. And the sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog, and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphah and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. And from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And so we begin with the family lineage of Japheth. And we find a couple things to note is that, first of all, Gomer is believed to be the father of the Germanic people. And so his family would have gone north into northern Europe. Magog is believed to be the father of the Russian people. In fact, if you go to China, you would see this beautiful structure that we know as the Wall of China. But historically, it's also referred to as the Wall of Magog. It was the Chinese attempt to keep the Russians from coming down into their land. And so this Wall of Magog kept them on their side of the fence. And Magog, when we get to Ezekiel, and we'll be there in Scripture in about a decade. So if you hang on with us for another 10 years, we'll eventually get to Ezekiel. And when we get there, we'll see prophetically in the last days, Magog plays an important role in this as the Russians come down towards Israel from the north in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, Madai is the father of the Persian people, also known as the Iranians. And now it's important to note the Iranians are not Arabs. In fact, if you call them an Arab, you'll find them very, very upset. But it gives some light to the fact of why they dislike their family member, the Israelites, so very much. They are of different clans, different brothers. And so the Iranians are coming down from the north, just like what they're attempting to do this past weekend. Now then, Javan is the father of the Grecian people, and Togarmah, the father of the Turkish people. Lastly, to point out, is a name of Tarshish. And Tarshish is believed to either be the father of the English Isles or of Spain. And I would land to Spain is the place that I would stop. And so what we see is Tarshish throughout Scripture is referred to as kind of the ends of the earth. Like this is as far as we know that people have ever gone, the farthest anyone's ever conquered. In fact, this is why if you go to your minor prophets, to a guy you learned about in Bible school that got swallowed by a big fish named Jonah, Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. But Jonah, as he's called by God to go to Nineveh and preach to the Assyrians, instead, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah's idea was, I'm going to flee as far away from God as I know, and Tarshish is as far as it gets. He was going to the very ends of the earth is why he decided to set sail to that region. And so that's the family of Japheth. Now, verse 6, we see the family of Ham. And the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. And the sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Ramah and Sabteca. And the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. And Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. And from the land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh and Reboth-ur and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. that is the principal city. And Mizraim begot Ludim and Anim and Labaham and Nephtuhim and Pathrusim and Kesulim, from whom came the Philistines. It would have been easy if he just said that. And Kathorim. And Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Ardavite, the Zimrite, the Hamathite, probably even the Termites, all the Ites. Afterward, the families of Canaan were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go towards Gerar as far as Gaza, and then as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim as far as Lisha. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages in the lands and in their nations. And so we see as Japheth went north, we find Ham actually went for the most part to the south. Some settle in the Middle East region, the rest on down into the continent of Africa. And a few names to mention is Cush, who settled in that Nile region area, in what is known as modern day Ethiopia. And then Mizraim, which is in the land of Egypt, Put in the land of Libya and northern Africa. And then we see him drill down into the land of Canaan. And it's interesting, we even get borders to where the land of Canaan was. And the reason God does that is because this will eventually be the land of Israel. So you see foreshadowing for the land that Israel will be given because of the great sin of Canaan. And God's going to address this in Genesis 13 and in Genesis chapter 15, that Abram's going to be given the land because of the sin of the Amorites. But in the middle of that, even in light of the sin of the Amorites, what God does is he says, I'm going to give him 400 years. You got to love the grace of God. I'm going to give him 400 years to get it right. And yet they could never get it right and continue to practice perversities. Now, the other names of note are Sheba and Dedan. This is modern-day Saudi Arabia, again, going to have prophetic implications in the end times. And then there's this story kind of nestled in the middle of this son of Cush named Nimrod. Now, his name, Nimrod, literally means rebel. And so as we read the text, it says Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, but some of your translations, and it's perhaps a better translation, is a mighty hunter against the Lord. That he went into the face of the Lord, rebelling against God. And what we find is he built a city. Now remember, God said, spread out, fill the earth. Nimrod decides to assimilate and build a city. And the first city he built was the city of Babel. The city name literally means gateway of God. And Babel, throughout Scripture, all the way to Revelation, becomes this epicenter for false religion. And Nimrod becomes this type of an antichrist. And what he's trying to do is imitate the Christ. It's important to note that when we think about the antichrist, we often think he's just going to be opposed to God, which he very much is, but he's an imitator of God. This is how the antichrist infiltrates. He imitates religion in order to trick people, in order to confuse people. And so soon the name Babel will be synonymous with confusion, which that's exactly what the enemy wants to do. All false religions eventually end in this spot of confusion. And so Nimrod was this warrior in the face of God that decides to try to imitate Christ, imitate the seed of the woman. Now, I'll go off on a little bit of a tangent, and you can Google and look up Nimrod, but what you find is that Nimrod actually goes also by the name of Tammuz. His mother was named Semiramis. She was known as the Queen of Heaven, proposed herself to be a deity figure, and said that Nimrod had no father. He was born miraculously. This is going to sound all too familiar. And that one day while he was out, this great hunter, hunting wild boar, he was actually gored and left for dead. And he actually died and was there dead in the wilderness for 3 days until he miraculously resurrected. And so as Nimrod or Tammuz was miraculously resurrected and brought back into the city, they decided to celebrate. And one of the ways they celebrated, and this is creepy, they took eggs, and they colored them, and they decorated them, and they hid them all over. And his mother's name was Semiramis. She was also called Ashtart, which is where the word Easter actually comes from. And so we have this imitation of a very holiday that now is influenced into our Christian beliefs. It has a pagan root. Now, if this wasn't bad enough, you have Nimrod who comes back after 3 days. In order to celebrate him and his miraculous birth, what they do is they take a log, known as a Yule log, of an evergreen tree, and they put it on the fire the night before his birth, said to be born somewhere around the winter solstice or close to, I don't know, December 25th. And so they would put the log on the fire, and the next day, as the log was to be burned up, what would appear there in the living room is a brand new, fresh evergreen tree, all brightly decorated, and they would celebrate Saturnalia to honor Nimrod. And so you see, there are these, again, pagan roots within our very Christian holidays. Now, please understand, I'm not suggesting you go throw the Christmas tree out. Don't hide any more Easter eggs. That's up to you to decide. But what I do want you to know is educate you on the way the enemy tries to infiltrate, tries to confuse things. And here we have Nimrod, this father of confusion that actually led way to both the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, who you know from history were destroyers of Israel. 722 BC, Assyria comes down and takes captive the northern 10 tribes of Israel. 586, 140 years later, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon come in and take Judah and the southern kingdom. And the father Nimrod is the one behind all of it as a type of the Antichrist. Now, I do want to mention, if you are thinking about having a family and you're looking for biblical names, I would steer clear from Nimrod. Just as a suggestion, if you've already got it picked out from the baby book, you can still go with it, but I would steer clear of Nimrod. Now, we'll see more about him here in chapter 11 and the city of Babel. But to continue, the name Sidon might sound familiar if you hear the cities Tyre and Sidon. This is modern-day Lebanon, just to the north of Israel. And then, of course, the Philistines, an enemy of Israel, is mentioned here as well. So you begin to see all sides pressing down onto this land that is still being fought over to this very day. Now, we continue with the family of Shem, verse 21. And the children were born also to Shem, the father of all children of Eber. And the brother of Japheth, the elder, and the sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram. And the sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. And Arphaxad begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber, and to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Alomadad, and Sheleph, and Hazar Marveth, and Jerah, and Hadoram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimal, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. Whew. And all these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sefer, the mountain of the east. And these were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. And these were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Okay, we made it. Now, this family of Shem, as I mentioned last week, Shem is the father of the Semitic people. So if you hear anyone talking about Semitism or anti-Semitism, it actually comes from this very name of Shem. And so when someone's against them, they're not just against the Jewish people that they become synonymous with, but against the whole larger race of people, the Shemites. Now, this next name is Eber, and from the name Eber, we actually get the root word for the word Hebrew. And so the Hebrews would come from the family of Eber, and his name in Hebrew means to cross over. And what we find is the Hebrew people were very much a people that cross over. We see Abram going to cross over from Ur of the Chaldees, and Moses is going to, of course, cross the Red Sea. Joshua is going to cross the Jordan River to come into the land of Canaan. And then lastly, and most importantly, we see Jesus crossing over from heaven, coming down to man to be the Savior of the entire world, only to cross back over into heaven and make a way for you and I to have access. And so this is all from the Hebrew people that cross over. Now, another interesting name in here and a phrase that's often debated, a Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Now, many people wonder, what does this mean? And there's this whole theory that perhaps this is when continental drifting happened, that the continents were all broken apart. Now, the issue with this is if the continents were broken apart at this time and moved to the great degree that they are now, there would be such terrible flooding that God would have had to go back on what he just said, that the earth isn't going to be flooded. And so a better theory of this is during the days of Peleg, this is the time of the Tower of Babel, when we'll see the languages actually divided and the earth is divided in that way. And so this raises the question, well, how then can people get from one continent to another? And so interesting, if you study this, that as Noah exits the ark, there's this tremendous climate change, that previously there were no northern and southern ice caps on the earth. So as the earth changes temperatures because the water blanket is removed, these ice caps are actually formed, and they would have contained some 14 million cubic miles of ice, enough to actually drop the entire ocean level tens of feet. And if you look at these, as the ocean level dropping, all this different footage, what you'd find is these land bridges would then be able to appear like the Bering Strait, which is only about 50 feet below sea level. And these bridges exist that connect all of the various continents and would have made a way as the sea level was dropped for both man and beast to be able to cross over without ships. And as the ice caps melt, what happens is ocean levels rise and the land bridges are covered up, and we are left to scratch our head to wonder, how did they get from one place to the next? Very easily explained when you just consider the Word of God. Now, one last name to mention is the name Jobab. And this, many believe, is actually the Job that we have in our Old Testament. And so for those of you that want to turn with me, Job chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "There was a man from the land of Uz whose name was Job, and he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil." And so here is Job, the great-great-great-grandson of a guy named Uz. It was perhaps from this very land, and this is where we get the character, would have been a contemporary to Abraham in Job. So some food for thought. Now, all this to say, we just went through a whole chapter full of genealogies, and I've mentioned this to you before, that we can get really worn out with all the names, but it's important to know that these genealogies are here to eventually make way for the one genealogy that lasts. Every other genealogy that doesn't associate itself with the Messiah eventually just goes away and fades into nothing. But as these genealogies, and we're going to see chapter 11 is going to hone into the genealogy, what the genealogical record points to is that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, as you go all the way back through the genealogies. And so it all points to Jesus being who he says he is. Now, chapter 11. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." And so again, as we zoom in a more detailed look from 30,000 feet now to just a few thousand feet, what we see is the people who were given a command to spread out, to be fruitful, to multiply. What they were doing is they were traveling in a group. And they arrived to this beautiful, well-watered plain, this land of Shinar, which is modern-day Iraq, along the Euphrates River, and they decide to congregate there. "We're just going to stay here. This is nice. No more walking for us." And this would be in the time that Nimrod was on the scene. And verse 3, "They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' And they made brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And so as the people gathered, they decide to come together to build a city and to take the work of our hands. "We know how to do this. We're industrial. We'll make bricks and we'll begin to build a tower." And by the way, this is what man-made religion is always all about. What can I do with my hands? How hard can I work? How much can I achieve? And so as man would scrape things together, they would begin to make bricks in the face of God, to go against what God said to do. Not that God's against brick masons. What God's against is them not spreading out, being fruitful, subduing the earth. And so they're going against God, and we see the very beginnings of this religious system. We're going to build a tower. We're going to attain. We're going to reach God, the infinite God, and maybe even become gods ourselves. And this is the major fault with any religion. It's man's attempt as a finite creature to reach the immortal God. Where Christianity is different, outside of religion, it's a relationship where the infinite God comes down to finite man, and he makes a way for us. Not through the work of our hands. And in fact, what you find is even as God gives instructions to build the temple, he doesn't say to use bricks. He says to use stone. He doesn't say to use mortar. He says, I want you to slide these together perfectly fit. Because what we know about bricks, they're brittle. They break. They fracture. They crack under pressure like any other religious system. It's brittle. It's broken. It's man-made. What God says is, I want you to be built on my rock. I want you to be built on the foundation that is the Christ. And so we have the beginnings of this false system. Now, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And so as God comes down, what he sees is against his very command, them not spreading out, and they are completely, utterly being disobedient to the word that God had just given them. And they already know what the result of their disobedience is. They just saw God judging the entire earth. They'd heard the stories passed down from generations. Verse 7, come, the Lord says, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so we see as they go against God, what happens is confusion ensues. It's important to note that going against God always leads us to the place of confusion. Romans chapter 1, verse 22, the Apostle Paul would write that thinking themselves to be wise, they became foolish. We think we're so wise, we think we have it all together, and yet the more we advance, the more as a society, and you look around and we get excited, right? We're so advanced, we're so well connected, we can communicate with this side of the globe and that side of the globe. Look at all the things we have at our fingertips. Look at how advanced we are. And yet have you noticed that the more advanced we become and the more seemingly connected we are and the more we drive out God, the more confusing everything is. I don't know about you, but as I look at things happening, I'm more confused when I look at the world. We're confused about our identity. We're confused about our religion, our gender, our politics, all because we can't get God away from us fast enough, and it leaves us to the spot of confusion. Here are the people in the Tower of Babel. They're now so utterly confused. And as they're building the structure, maybe you notice with me, but in verse 3 it says, as they were putting these bricks together, what did they use for mortar but asphalt? If you think about the technology they would have had, they could make bricks. Why wouldn't they use some kind of cement product to use as mortar? Why would they use asphalt? But what you realize as you look at the text is asphalt was used for waterproofing. No different than Moses coating the outside of the ark with pitch. What they were doing by using asphalt or slime as mortar, they were trying to waterproof this tower. Why? Because they'd seen what God does when he judges people. He's going to bring about a flood. But here, if we gather together, if we stay in this one spot, we're so intelligent, we can survive the next time God floods. We'll build this tower all the way to the heavens, where even as the waters rise, they can't possibly reach us. They were trying to escape the judgment of God through the work of their own hands. And yet, if they would have just known what God had told Noah in chapter 9, verse 16, God had already promised he was never going to do that again. They're going to all these efforts to try to protect themselves against a flood that was never going to come. They confuse themselves to this great degree, and yet God never intended to flood the earth again. And this is precisely where we arrive when we do not believe God at his word. It always leads to confusion. It leads to us not knowing which way to go or what to do. And so we do as best we can with the work of our hands, and yet what God wants us to do is just simply trust him. Just simply go along and understand this is what his word has to say. Now, verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. And they ceased building the city, and therefore its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And so here is man making this attempt in order to reach God, and yet it's failed miserably. And now the only thing they have to show for it is confusion. Babel, literally this gateway of God. Now this word Babel, blah, 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 blah. It means to be confused. There's confusion abounding across the face of the earth. Acts chapter 2 is where I'm going to turn to connect this for us. In Acts chapter 2, what we see is Jesus has now ascended up into the heavenlies, and he's promised his disciples to, if they would go to the upper room and simply wait, the Holy Spirit is going to be given to them. And so as they're gathered there in Acts 2 in the upper room, the Holy Spirit comes down and just wipes them all out. I mean, great tongues of fire, and now they're speaking in tongues and languages that these Galileans don't even understand, but they're praising God. And as the people are hearing this that are gathered around the upper room out in the streets, they hear this noise coming out from the upper room, and here's what they say. They ask this, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those who dwell in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya joining Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so they were amazed and perplexed and saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Notice the connection from Genesis chapter 10. You have all these nations of all the earth that were spread out, confused, trying to attain to God, but driving God out. And now you've got the Holy Spirit coming down upon the people of God. And what happens is they can understand. There's unity. There's unity in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so where I would go to with this is without Jesus, what you'll find, whether it's in your workplace, in your family, in your home, in the people that you communicate with, without Jesus, there is division and there is confusion every time, without exception. But by His Spirit, there is actually unity and there is praise. There is unity and there is peace through the power of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit comes down, He is one who connects people from all different backgrounds, from all different places. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, the Apostle Paul would say this, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The called out assembly, the ecclesia, are supposed to be a place where confusion is pushed out the door and unity is actually brought in through the power of His Holy Spirit, because He's not an author of confusion. And so if you're confused, and if you're in that spot of communication, might I suggest and empowering the Holy Spirit. Lord, we need Your Spirit in this place. Now, verse 10. Because you guys haven't had enough genealogies yet. Here you go. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And he begot Arphaxad. Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. And after he begot Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and he begot sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber. And after he begot Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. And Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. And after he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. And after he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. And after he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. And after he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. And after he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. And now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So we see God beginning to restart His plan from the family unit. If you've ever wondered why Satan is so hell-bent on attacking the family, this is why. Because God's plan was always to work through the family unit, whether it was through Adam or through Noah or now on down to Abram, who will soon be called Abraham. This is the plan of God playing out in the family. Verse 27, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram and Nahor and Haran. And Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. And then Abram and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren and had no children. And so out of this area, which is the Chaldees, or the area of Babylon, you have this most unlikely of heroes, a guy named Abram, son of an idol maker, God literally hand-plucking him, and now you've got the foreshadowing of the rest of the events throughout the book of Genesis. Names that are going to pop up like Sarah and Lot and Nahor and Milcah. And so you have the very beginnings of the story that's going to continue us from chapter 12 on. Now verse 31, as we head down the home stretch, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot and his son, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. And so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And so we have now Terah leading his family out of the Chaldeans, leading them away from Ur of the Chaldees. But you have to wonder, like, why would Terah just pack them up and move them away from everything they knew and loved? Take the whole family and move them on. Well, when we get to chapter 12, we'll find out why. It wasn't actually because Terah was called. It was because Abram was called by God to leave the land of his ancestors, to leave everything behind, and to go to the land of promise that God was to show Abram. And yet, as God called Abram, what he told Abram to do in chapter 12 is leave your family behind. Take your wife and go to the land of Canaan. But what we see in this story is the whole family came with him. And so the very man who is known as the father of the faith that we find is from the very beginning, he lacks something called faith. If you've ever been in a spot where you've lacked faith, God is the one who provides the increase. And yet, as Abram lacks faith, he translates this into partial obedience. And what I wanted to actually do to give some kind of application to all these names is share this, that first of all, partial obedience is always disobedience. As much as we want to believe that I kind of did it right and I sort of got there and I almost made it, Lord, partial obedience is disobedience, and it always leads to a delay in the next thing God has for us, the next blessing that he has in store. In fact, in this case, Abram actually takes Terah, his father, whose name might sound familiar because in our English, it's where the word tarry comes from. His name literally means delay. He took the guy who meant delay with him on his way to the promised land. And what we see is very much the blessing that God had. The next thing he had for Abram was delayed. And this is an important note as a takeaway. God will not give you the next thing until you are first faithful with the first thing. God loves us enough to keep it simple. And as we're faithful with the first thing, he will then unveil the next thing and the next blessing in our life. But until we are first faithful with this thing, he is not going to give us the next thing on the list. And so he's called Abram into this spot of faithfulness. And yet what we find is it took Abram 15 years in order to get the next thing because he did not do what God said to do. That's a long time to learn a lesson. I hope for each of us we don't have to go that long to learn that kind of lesson. And yet, this is the case for the father of the faith. And so he was partially obedient, almost doing what God said to do. Now, for a story, really quickly, as we head to a close, the story that came to mind was that of King Saul. Now, King Saul, you might recall, was the first king of Israel. God called him out of an unlikely family similar to Abraham. He calls him out of the Benjamites, the small tribe, to lead all of Israel. And then he gives him this task to go and defeat the Amalekites, one of these Canaanite tribes. And God says to him through Samuel the prophet, I want you to destroy everything and everyone. Wipe them out completely. Their sin is going to take you down if you do not. Even destroy every animal that they have. Wipe them all off the face of the earth. And so as Saul goes out into battle, he's victorious. He defeats the Amalekites, and Samuel, he decides to come out and visit this young king. And as he makes his way out there, Saul sees Samuel coming, and he says, oh, here comes Sam. Blessings, you know. And he says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Ha-ha, I did it. And yet as Samuel walks up, he asks an important question. If you've done everything God asked, why then do I hear the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen? What is this I hear? Did you really do everything God asked you to do? And so as a result, verse 22, this is what Samuel says. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And Saul lost his kingdom that day because he was not obedient to the word God gave him. God desires obedience over sacrifice. And so many times in our Western culture and the religion and the tradition we were brought up in, we think, if I just do this, if I just sacrifice this way, if I just honor God in this way, surely He's going to bless me. I don't have it all right, but if I just do these things, if I just give faithfully and I work faithfully and I do these things faithfully, we want to provide sacrifice because it's the work of our hands. But what God actually desires, He desires the obedience of our heart. And so in this spot, the Lord desires obedience over sacrifice, no different than what He does for you and I today. But the biggest issue I have as it relates to obedience is I don't fully trust God. I can struggle at times with trusting Him and His Word. Are you really going to do what you say you're going to do? Are you really going to do the things that you've said you're going to do in this beautiful book that I have here before me? And so as I struggle with faith, as I struggle with belief, it begins to pervert what I think I know about the character of God. And what I want to encourage you in is, as you trust His Word, don't take man's word for it, take God's word for it. What He will begin to do is untwist the perversion of unbelief. That's the issue that we've got in so many of these religious circles, is that so much tradition from man has been passed down that we've perverted the very Word of God. We've twisted what God really wants to do in our lives and what He desires for us as we dig in, as we spend time, as we realize the faults of our ways. He desires obedience over sacrifice, that all that perversion begins to be untwisted. And so, Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that we navigated a whole bunch of names this morning. Yet in those, there are some real gems, some real promises that You've given to us. Father, we're sorry. We fully confess that we have tried to make a lot of things with bricks. Try to build things up and try to stick them together with mortar, and hoping somehow You wouldn't come and bring a flood and knock them all down, and totally miss Your real character, that You never intended to bring about a flood again. Father, we lay those things down at Your feet. We want to be known as a people who are obedient above sacrifice. Sacrifice is all well and good, but Lord, let us be known as a people that are obedient to Your Word, obedient to what it is You called us to do. And as we're faithful with the first thing, You're going to be gracious enough to give us the next and continue to pour out blessings in our life, Lord. We praise You and we honor You, not for what we can get out of this relationship, but Lord, we praise You and honor You because You're worthy to be praised. The work You've done, all the things that You have laid down for us, Lord. You are worthy to be praised. And so we thank you and we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.